As I was thinking about my message for Easter, that's always one of the dilemmas. I shouldn't say dilemma. That's always just something that, of course, every preacher or pastor thinks about. You come around to these holidays, Easter time and Christmas time, and you think, okay, what am I going to preach on? What am I going to talk about? What? Obviously, we know we're going to talk about the Word of God. That's why we're here and what it's all about. But, you know, what angle? So what angle of the Easter story, or what are we going to emphasize, or what have you? And you go through this sometimes a quandary even about what to preach on. And it just so happened I was listening to a sermon last week, I think getting ready for church. It's a preacher named Crawford Loritz through the Moody Bible programming on the radio. And I didn't know anything about his sermon. I just kind of turned it on midway and just heard him speak just a couple of lines. And I thought, that's it. That's what I want. That was that magic moment, Lord, where he just kind of said, hey, how about this? And so it's from Revelation, chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. And before you go, oh, Revelation, man, that's heavy duty. Just hang tight with me, and I think you'll see what an awesome resurrection passage this is. And normally, before we jump into a text of Scripture, I give you the context, and I tell you maybe a little bit about the book where it's from in the book, and who the main characters are, and what's happened before, and what's happened after. And I will do that with our passage, but I'm going to do that after I read it. I want to get the passage in your head and have you just start thinking about it right off the bat here. The only thing I will tell you about this passage is that it is, again, from the book of Revelation. This is written by Jesus' apostle and disciple, John. It is literally a revelation through a vision of heaven and the things that God will do in the future. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Revelation. We'll be in chapter 5 here. Revelation is the very last book of the Bible. Excuse me. Revelation chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 11 to 14. John writes, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and they worshipped." Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, that's an Easter text? That's a Resurrection Sunday text? Yeah, it is an awesome Easter text. And for the little bit of time that we have together, I want to show you why. But I will tell you up front, it has to do with the title of the sermon there and the question, why is a slain lamb worthy? I mean, why is something that has been slaughtered, excuse me, I've been fighting a sinus thing this week, so I apologize. My voice and sinuses are a little crazy. Why is a slain lamb worthy? I mean, why is something that has been slaughtered and dead worthy of anything? And that's what we're going to find out. And let me go ahead now and give you some context here of this passage. As I mentioned, it is part of the revelation that God has given first to his son Jesus, who then passes it on to the apostle John through an angel. The Greek meaning of the word revelation is that of an unveiling or a disclosure. It refers to something once hidden, now being revealed or made visible. You don't know this, but I have plans later on to go and indulge in some Eggs Benedict. That is my revelation to you, that I will be going here and out with my family after having the great morning breakfast that we had. But that's a revealing. You didn't know that before, but now you do. What this book reveals or unveils is Jesus Christ in his heavenly glory. It is truths that God wants revealed about Jesus and his victory over sin, death, and Satan, and the rest of Scripture merely either allude to or really don't give us a full and complete picture of. And it also discloses reveals the end times events of world and human history. And there are reasons and there are purposes God has for this revealing to begin with. John was given this revelation to write down and pass it on to a specific group of people. Namely, the seven churches that had been established in Asia. And they were under his care as their shepherd. You have to remember the time period here is around the end of the first century when persecution of Christians by the Roman government, by the Roman emperors, has been intense, to say the least. All the apostles had died. Many of them had died a martyr's death, except for John, who had himself been imprisoned and banished to the tiny desolate island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea area. Now, since John couldn't personally be present to help these churches through this extremely difficult time, his revelation would be written down and it would be sent to them with the intent of strengthening these congregations by providing a message of hope that God is and always will be in sovereign control over His creation, including all of the events of human history. And while it may seem that wicked and evil men are in control of the world, in reality, their destruction and God's victory is certain. Jesus will return to judge the wicked and glorify the righteous and to rule over all things. This was the message to these churches, to these people through the book of Revelation. And it really is a message for us as well. In any case, in the first three chapters of the book, John addresses these seven churches individually, and he points out where they were kind of failing and also some of the things that they were doing right. And then in chapters 4 and 5, there's this awesome heavenly scene in the throne room of God that sets up the prophetic part of the vision of the rest of the book, which concerns God's wrath being poured out on the earth and the ungodly who are still living in it. We call this the tribulation period, and it encompasses chapters 6 to 18. This is the time where the man of lawlessness, also known as the Antichrist, prevails. This then is followed by Jesus' second coming, his return to earth to wage war against his enemies in chapter 19. And then after this comes the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ, where he will rule and reign on the earth. And then, of course, the final eternal state, eternity. The new heavens and the new earth with Christ. Okay, so back to our passage, though. Our passage of chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, appears in that section, those four chapters 4 and 5, in the throne room of God. It's an amazing vision in that respect. John is being treated here to something just absolutely remarkable, something extraordinary that few have witnessed in their earthly lives. You might remember that Isaiah the prophet was given a vision of God on his throne in chapter 6 of Isaiah. And one can imagine that Paul, the apostle, when caught up to the third heaven, was also privileged to experience God's throne room. And now John, beginning in Revelation chapter 4, is just seeing almost the unimaginable. And he describes what he sees. The throne and the one who sits upon it. This would obviously be God the Father. We have the 24 elders and their thrones. These would either be believers, representing all believers, all the saints, or some would say that they are angels of some kind. Also, we have four different living creatures that are here in the throne room that are unlike anything we've ever seen on earth. There are flashes of lightning and peals of thunder going on. And all of these created beings in the throne room are worshiping and even falling down before the Father, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." We see that in chapter 4, verse 8, followed by chapter 4, verse 11. "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." This is some of the worship that is going on in the heavenly kingdom, in the heavenly realm. Then in chapter 5, John sees that there is a book sealed up with seven seals on it. These seals will be, first, seven judgments of God upon the earth and its inhabitants to begin at that halfway point of the seven-year tribulation period we mentioned. But the problem is no one at this point is found in heaven that's worthy enough to open it until it's revealed that the one is coming who is worthy enough to open it. And in fact, the one that is coming is called the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. And of course, that Lion of Judah, the Root of David, is none other than Jesus Christ. Now remember that after Jesus' resurrection, He spent 40 days on the earth before bodily ascending up into heaven to sit at the right hand of His Father in heaven until His return. So at this point, prior to His return to earth and prior to His second coming, He is with His Father in heaven, getting ready to execute God's wrath and judgment upon a sinful people. You know, even this morning when we were singing, I was looking up, and I was looking at the cross. And I don't know if you ever do this, but you know, sometimes you just in your mind, you just kind of look at a symbol like this, and you try to picture Jesus, just as we've been talking about, arms out and nailed to it, and feet nailed to it. And sometimes it's almost hard to imagine. And then I thought, and the point is, and the reason why, frankly, we don't have, say, crucifixes even, why we just have crosses is because He's not there anymore. He isn't there, is He? Nor should we anticipate Him being there. He is long gone. He is with His Heavenly Father in heaven. He is, as we speak, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And so, in this vision, when Jesus shows up, and He takes this book with the seven seals in 5:9, He says that the elders and the creatures around started singing. And this is what they sang, and this is in verses 9 and 10. They sang, "Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain." They're speaking to Jesus. "You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nations. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Now, we're going to come back to that at the end. But know this for now. The people being referred to here are those purchased by His blood, those that are a kingdom and priests who will reign upon the earth. These people are believers. They're Christians. They're you and I, as far as you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we get back to our main text and John speaking. And this is what I forgot to finish the story at the beginning when I was listening to this preacher. And he just mentioned, you know, this verse in here about worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And there was just something about that phrase that I just went, yeah, that, I want to explore that a little more and use that as our text for this Resurrection Sunday. But look again to verse 11. "Then I looked," this is John talking, "and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." Now we go from the scene where we've got God the Father, we've got the 24 elders, we've got the four living creatures, and all of a sudden, myriads and myriads and thousands of angels gathered around the throne room. We just got to stop there and say, you know, what is being described here is so absolutely amazing. To have this myriads of angels, and the scriptures, myriad has been translated as thousands. It's been translated 50,000, many thousands, even 200 million. The idea really is that it is an innumerable or an unlimited number. Myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands. I think John might have even used one of my favorite words. I use it up here and Jim teases me about it. Gazillion. It was like a gazillion, you know, angels gathered around the throne. Do we ever decide, is that a real word? Or is that a Jay made up word? Okay. I'm going to submit that to Webster's, huh? Gazillion. I don't think I'm the first one to use it. In any case, the multitude, in verse 12, was saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." So let's just stop again and go back to this phrase, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Hey, wait a minute. Wasn't Jesus just prior to this described as the Lion? The Lion of Judah? Yeah. So what's up with the Lamb reference? That's kind of like night and day, isn't it? And yet both descriptions are accurate. Both are in the Scriptures. He is described as both a Lion and a Lamb. Now the reference to a lion, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 49. And Jacob prophesying about what would become of his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And his son Judah and his tribe are described as a lion. I mean, what is a lion but the top of the animal food chain, right? And we like to say the lion is the king of the jungle. And from this tribe of Judah, the scepter shall not depart until the Messiah comes. Scepter meaning for a king. Jesus, the king, was from the line of Judah, from the line of David, the tribe of Judah. So Jesus, in one respect, is the Lion, and yet He is also the Lamb. He is also the Lamb of God. The Apostle John recorded his contemporary, John the Baptist, at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, saying, "Behold," John the Baptist, remember seeing Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, why would John the Baptist refer to Jesus at that point as a lamb? I mean, aren't lambs, you think lambs are cute? They're cuddly. They're soft. They're innocent, gentle. Well, sure, and that could be all words to describe Jesus. But they were also one of God's choices for a sacrifice. A sacrifice for the sins of the people back in the Old Testament. The sacrifice of the animal redeemed the people from their sin. It bought them back from their sin. And this is why John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus would buy people back from sin and from death, purchase them for God. An animal shed blood has always been God's requirement for the removal of sin. The wages of sin, the Bible says, is death. And it can only be through a death that somebody can be redeemed or bought back from their sinful state. In this way, they are forgiven of their sins. But see, not just any death will do, as God required first in the Old Testament, the death of something that was unblemished, like a one-year-old lamb, without defect. And then in the New Covenant, it would be the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who was altogether righteous. He would be a once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "He made Him," meaning God made Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Now, in addition, the lamb was also God's choice of sacrifice when the people celebrated the Passover, and the fact that God had delivered them out of the bondage of the Egyptians. It was a celebration of redemption. He bought them back from slavery. Fast forward to the New Testament when Paul in 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that Christ is our Passover. We could even substitute, put lamb in there. Christ is, this is what he means. Christ is our Passover lamb, also has been sacrificed. So again, this is why Jesus is the Lamb of God. And so how would this Lamb of God take away the sins of the world? And herein, friends, lies the Lamb's worthiness. And going back to Revelation 5:12, the next part of the verse tells us how. By being slain. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain. The word really means slaughtered. Slain almost sounds too nice. Slaughtered is what happened to Him. We've already learned why this had to happen. Let's see how it happened. In doing so, I want you to see six ways how Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain. How Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slaughtered. So we're going to be flying through a few scriptures. If you'd like to listen, just listen. If you'd like to flip pages and turn in your Bible, we're going to be back in the Gospels mostly. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And verse 14, I'm going to give you a few highlights here of the slain Lamb of God. Number one, as to how Jesus was slain or slaughtered, Matthew 12, 14, the Jewish authorities purposed to kill Him. The Jewish authorities purposed to kill him. After announcing that he was the Lord of the Sabbath and healing a man's withered hand on the Sabbath, it was said of the Jewish leaders in verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Okay, turn over to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verses 1 to 4. And when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. This was their plan. This was their desire. This was the first step of Jesus being slain. Excuse me. He was betrayed. Matthew 26, verses 14 to 16. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. So they desired to kill him. He was betrayed. Number 3, turn to Matthew 26, verse 47. Number 3 is that Jesus was arrested and found guilty by the Jewish authorities in a kangaroo court. He was arrested and found guilty by the Jewish authorities in a kangaroo court. Matthew 26, verse 47. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd that he was Jesus. Judas came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, he who was betraying him gave them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and lay hands on Jesus and seized him. Matthew 26, in verse 59, we read, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus, so that they might put him to death, because that's what we read already that they wanted to do. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, you said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed! What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spat in his face, and they beat him with their fists, and others slapped him, and they said, prophesy to us, you Christ! Who is the one who hit you? Number 4. The fourth method of slaying him, slaughtering him, was that the method of killing him was to be crucifixion. Crucifixion. Turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verse 22. With Jesus standing before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Pilate was the only one with the authority to actually have Jesus put to death because of the Roman rule at that time. The Jews couldn't actually do that. Pilate said to them, Matthew 27:22, meaning to the Jewish people, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him! Now, crucifixion was a painful, agonizing, torturous, prolonged, and humiliating death. One was stripped, naked, put on the cross, as we said with the kids, the nails driven into their hands or wrists, their feet, and they were left there to die. it could be a short time, I guess, but the idea of crucifixion and the reason the Romans came up with it was to prolong death so that it would be an agonizing and torturous death that might last even several days. And ultimately, what I think more often than not was the cause of death was asphyxiation, that while on the cross, somebody could kind of push themselves up to get a gulp of air, but then their body and gravity would just slowly sink down again. And you can imagine the pain of having your body naked against a piece of wood rising up and down, pushing up against the nails that are been driven through your feet to try to get a gulp of air. If it got to the point where they were just done with you, then they would have somebody go with a club and break your legs. So at that point, the pain would be so excruciating, you wouldn't be able to push yourself up, get that gulp of air, and you would die a little bit quicker. It was a horrible death. In Matthew 27, verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water, he washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. That was that time when they were trying to decide, release Barabbas or release Jesus. He released Barabbas, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. And that's number 5 in our how Jesus was slain, how the Lamb of God was slain. He was scourged. Scourging was just a particularly brutal form of torture, and this happened prior to Christ being nailed to the cross, where they would take these whips, and that's why we had that leather whip, only it wasn't just a leather whip. It had several pieces of leather going off, and kind of like a mop or something, and at the end of each piece of leather was tied some kind of either glass or metal, something sharp, pieces of bone that were literally designed not just to whip, but to gouge into the flesh and to rip off the skin and get down in there. And that is what happened with Jesus. And if this wasn't all enough, number 6, Jesus was mocked and beaten. In Matthew 27 and verse 27, after his scourging, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a thorn of crowns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and they took the reed and they began to beat him on the head. And after they mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him, and they led him away to crucify him. Go ahead and turn, if you're following along here, to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Starting in verse 33. And when they came to the place called the Skull, this is Luke 23, verse 33, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others? Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, saying, "Hey, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the 6th hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the 9th hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Friends, this was the slaughtering of the lamb. This was the lamb's slaying. The lamb who was slain. So let's flip back to our Revelation 5 passage. Our Revelation 5, 12. And the elders and the heavenly hosts who have been actively proclaiming, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Now, I thought that we just read that the Lamb of God, Jesus, was slain, slaughtered, killed. He's dead in the grave. Is this the same one that we also read about here in Revelation who seems very much alive and well and part of John's vision? One who is very much active in this heavenly scene? One who is currently at his Father's hand? Is this the same one? Yes. One and the same. But he was slain. How is a dead Jesus worthy of anything? How is a dead Savior and Redeemer worthy of power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing? And friends, a dead Jesus wouldn't be. If he was dead in the grave, he wouldn't be worthy of these things. Oh, then maybe his death isn't the end of the story. And indeed not. Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 1. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. I would have loved to have seen that. That would have been awesome. And the angel said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. Just as he said, come, see the place where he was lying. You know, we talked a few weeks back and going through our book of Luke and all the different angel appearances. And I always think, boy, to be standing on hand and be the angel to get the call to do some of these things on behalf of God. Okay, you know, God's thinking, who am I going to send down to give this message at the tomb? And the angel's just like, pick me, pick me, pick me. I want to be the one to go and share this message. Because that was what angels were all about, the redemption of people. The angels rejoice when one sinner repents. Do not be afraid. I know you're looking. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, Oh, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Over in Luke 24, in verse 36, we have those two disciples who walked with Jesus on the road after his resurrection, telling the other disciples and their friends of their experience. Luke 24, 36, And while they were telling these things, he himself, meaning Jesus, stood in their midst, and he said to them, Peace be to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he told them, Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself? Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat? Kind of interesting, huh? The way Jesus would talk to them. You got something to eat here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish. Friends, he wanted them to know that he was very much the same real Jesus, but yet this was Jesus in a glorified version, resurrected from the dead with the nail marks still. And he took it and he ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was, this is important, carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Friends, the point of this is thankfully Jesus is not still dead in the grave. The scripture tells us that he has been resurrected. He is very much alive and well and is currently sitting at the hand of his Father in heaven. All right, now we're going back the last time to Revelation 5:12. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Do you not see now how it is that a slain lamb is worthy of these things? Of course, Jesus, the Son of Man, has always possessed these attributes or these characteristics, but they will really be on display, let me tell you, in a tremendous way at his second coming, when he returns, which we are eagerly awaiting for, and which much of the book of Revelation is leading up to. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Well, in verses 13 and 14 of Revelation 5, it says this, after this proclamation by the myriads of myriads and the 24 elders and the four living creatures, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying," here's what they said, "to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Hallelujah. And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Now, as we kind of bring this to a close this morning, you might be thinking, well, gosh, that's great. I mean, that's great for Jesus. That's wonderful for Jesus. What about me? What about me? What does that all mean for me? And I'm glad you asked, because here is the really, really great part. Go back to verse 9 of Revelation 5. Verse 9. This is the 24 elders and the four living creatures speaking of Jesus the Lamb just prior to the myriads of angels showing up. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals.'" This is that passage we read earlier I said we'd come back to. "For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Just let that sink in. Just let it sink in. Because here's what it means, friends. You and I, as Christians, as lovers of Jesus Christ, were bought for God, so that you would be a spiritual kingdom for His kingship. You entered His kingdom by grace through faith. And what does a priest have but direct access to God? to be in God's presence. Because of God saving you, you now have the right to enter into the very presence of God. And if you're not saved yet, you need to be saved. If you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, you need to trust Him. You need to trust Him today, right now, before you leave here. And know that these promises are for you. Believe on Him. Believe on Him. Understand that you're a sinner and that you need a Savior. The Savior is Jesus, and He has died for you. He has risen from the dead for you. If you just would repent and believe, Lord Jesus, I am sorry for my sins. I believe You. I trust in You. I want to follow You. That's it. From your heart of hearts, you're in His kingdom. These promises are yours. As for reigning on the earth, this will happen in, I believe, the millennial kingdom that Jesus sets up after His return. And then on into the final and eternal state, which is the new heavens and the new earth, believers with Christ forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. We will rule and reign with Him. This was established back in the Old Testament, back in Daniel, the book of Daniel, for the prophet Daniel. And he was given these tremendous visions. And in Daniel 7, in verses 13 and 14, Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that would be God the Father, and he was presented before Him. And to Him, the Son, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. Funny, isn't that just what we read in Revelation? His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And then in verse 18, but the saints, that's believers, that's Christians now on this side of the cross, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. For all ages to come. Friends, this is what's in it for you. Death and hell as the consequences for sinning against a holy and perfect God, or forgiveness of sin. And not just being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, but actually possessing it and reigning over it. Reigning over the earth in an eternal way with your Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And friends, if you are here this morning and hearing this for the first time, oh boy, I beg of you, I plead of you, consider these truths that you have heard this morning, that Christ has come because He loves you. John 3:16, for God so, say it with me, loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him not perish, but have everlasting, eternal life. Amen. That is yours for the taking, the owning this morning, if you would turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life.